Colossians chapter 2 from verse 6 to 10.
Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray before we go into our message for today. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You on this Thanksgiving Sunday. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, in whom we who are believing and trusting in Your salvation are rooted and built up. We who are established in the faith, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that it would result in great abounding in thanksgiving as Your Word teaches us today. And so we pray that You would give us hearts to receive, ears to hear, a mind to process and understand. Only in so far as what is preached, Lord, is in keeping with Your Word. Only in so far as it is in keeping with Your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first verse of our passage for today, we read that the church at Colossae received Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. In the original Greek, the word used there for received in its context means to receive something transmitted. And the same word is used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:12, where we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So information regarding the Lord's Supper was transmitted from the Lord to Paul. He then took that information which he had received from the Lord and he passed it on to the church at Corinth. So in the same sense, when we read that the church at Colossae received Christ Jesus the Lord, we're reading that they had received truth about Christ Jesus, which was transmitted to them by the apostles. So years ago, I worked as a security guard at a large retirement community. And most of the time I was stationed at the gatehouse of the community, which was a command center of sorts. And if other guards who were on patrol around the community needed me to call 911 for an emergency or needed me to record something in the daily action report, they would transmit their request to me by walkie-talkie. And as long as I clearly understood what they were requesting of me, and for as long as I intended to comply with what they were asking of me, I would respond with a copy, or copy that, or Roger, or 10-4, which meant I had received their request. So when we read that the church at Colossae received Christ Jesus the Lord, essentially this means that they clearly understood the identity of Christ Jesus, that He was not a mere prophet or rabbi, but that He was the Lord Himself. See, the Lord is a title of divinity, identifying Jesus as no one less than God Himself. And this is confirmed for us when we read on in our passage in verse 9 to 10. This is what we read. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So everything Jesus taught regarding man, regarding God, salvation, everything that he taught was the teaching of the incarnate God on earth. And furthermore, by receiving Jesus the Lord, they're not only affirming that everything he taught in his good news was the direct revelation of God himself, but they are also acknowledging that it was absolutely necessary for them to comply with this revelation, with the teachings of his good news of salvation. It was good news of supreme and everlasting significance for each of them. So what Paul essentially means in verse 6 is this. Since you acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord himself, and that everything he taught regarding himself and man's salvation are the very words of God incarnate, and not the teachings of a fallible man, and furthermore, since you acknowledge that everything Jesus taught in his gospel is of supreme importance to yourselves, as we read in the conclusion of verse 6, now walk in him. Now walk in him. See, in the original Greek, the word used there for walk has the connotation of how a person conducts his or her life. It essentially means to live. To live. To walk in him means to live in conformity to his truth. Practically speaking, live each day conform to the good news of Jesus Christ. This good news which we acknowledge are the words spoken by God himself, and which we affirm is of supreme importance to our lives. But what does it mean to be conformed to the truth of the good news? Well, the next verse, verse 7, informs us of how the gospel is applied to life. See, this is what we read in verse 7. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. See, to be conformed to the good news of Christ Jesus is to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. To live in conformity to the good news of Christ is a matter of being rooted up and built up in him and established in the faith. And what is the result of being rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith? Well, we read at the conclusion of verse 7, the result is that we will be abounding in thanksgiving. We'll be filled to overflowing with a sense of thanksgiving towards God. Now, I wonder if we adequately comprehend what we're reading here in verse 7. And so many times we hear of people who express seriousness about the Christian life and emphasize a commitment to the gospel and yet are filled with long-term weariness, frustration, disappointment, bitterness towards God, and resentment towards others. Maybe that describes us. But verse 7 tells us that when we are rooted and built up in Christ, and when we are established in the faith, the result is abounding in thanksgiving. The picture is very different. Why is that? This brings us to our first point. The foundation of abounding in thanksgiving. So let's read one more time, verse 6 to 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So there are two functions of a plant's roots. The first function is to absorb nourishment from the earth. And the second function is to provide stability for the plant. And in the same sense, when a house is being built, it is built up from its foundation. And why is that? Because the foundation provides the house with stability and durability. So for a person to be rooted in Christ means to derive our nourishment and stability from Him in life. To be built up in Christ is to have Christ as our foundation in the way a house is built atop a foundation, keeping us stable and secure throughout all the storms of life. See, we are rooted in whatever nourishes us in our lives and keeps us going day to day. What is it that nourishes our lives and keeps us going day to day? See, we may acknowledge the truth of the gospel, but functionally, we can look to other things to motivate us, provide satisfaction, and give us a sense of self-worth. And whatever we are looking to nourish us in this way, is what we are in fact rooted in. So for example, if we are rooted in the affirmation and praises of people, for as long as we're being nourished with adequate appreciation and respect from others, we feel motivated, confident, worthwhile. But when we're facing prolonged criticism, underappreciation, lack of recognition, we slip into a state of despondency, resentment, profound dissatisfaction. Or as another example, if we're rooted in social status and affluence, well, for as long as we're nourished with a sense that we're relatively well-to-do and successful among our peers, we feel content, stable, secure. But when our career prospects are damaged, or when faced with a major slide downward on the socioeconomic ladder, we fall into a state of bitterness, frustration, long-term unhappiness. Why is that? Because we are rooted in those things. We are deriving nourishment for those things, from those things. But if we're rooted in Christ, deriving our nourishment from the unchanging truth of His redeeming grace, then even though these kind of setbacks may hurt us, grieve us, frustrate us temporarily, it's only temporary. And why is that? Because we're constantly being fed. We're constantly being sustained by the encouragement, comfort, and joy of the gospel, which restores our strength and peace and sense of stability. And as a result, we'll have a permanent sense of thanksgiving towards God. See, for as long as our roots are in Him and not in something else, we will abound, as stated in the conclusion of verse 7, with thanksgiving. It's certain. It's what the Word of God teaches us. But how are we to be nourished and stabilized by the good news of Jesus Christ if our understanding of who He is and what He has done for us according to His gospel is shallow, limited, superficial? And that's why in verse 7, we read this. So walk in Him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. See, you'll notice verse 7 states the faith in this instance, not merely just faith. By referring to faith with that definite article, the, Paul is making it clear that we are to be established in the faith. That is the Christian faith. So in other words, in order to be rooted and built up in Christ, we must be established in the distinct system of instruction, of doctrines, of teachings, which make up the Christian faith and distinguishes it from every other faith. See, the Christian faith, as we can see as we read on in verse 7, is something that the believers in Colossae were taught. That's what we read in verse 7. Just as you were taught. And not only were they taught the distinct teachings of the Christian faith, but they were to be established in the faith. They were to grow in their knowledge of the good news and attain a clear, confident, established understanding of who Christ is and what amazing, marvelous things God accomplished through him for them. The more they were established in the distinctive teachings of the Christian faith, the more nourishment and stability they would derive from the good news of Jesus Christ, and the more they would abound in thanksgiving. Which brings us to our second point. What obstructs gospel thanksgiving? We read on in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So now the question is reflected back to us. How about us? Are our roots embedded in Christ Jesus? Are we established in the faith? Are we absorbing nourishment through a clear knowledge of the good news about him, providing us with a constant source of encouragement, strength, peace, and stability in life? Or, in contrast, despite our profession of faith and our spiritual activities, have we planted our roots in other things, seeking to derive nourishment and stability from them? Well, we can know for certain if our roots are in Christ or embedded in other things. We can know for certain. What is the litmus test? The litmus test was given to us in verse 7. What was it? The answer is thanksgiving. Are we abounding in thanksgiving because of the good news of Jesus Christ? That's how we know that our roots are planted in Christ as opposed to other things. Or is our thanksgiving spotty? Here one day, gone the next, go months without thanksgiving in our hearts. Then it flares up suddenly for a couple days or so because something great happened, and then just as quickly as it flared up, it dies away again. Are we abounding in thanksgiving because of the good news of Jesus Christ? Or has our attempts to take our relationship with God seriously filled us with a growing sense of disillusionment, weariness, frustration, and thanklessness towards God? Maybe we discern that the latter description more aptly fits our experience rather than the former description. And we want to protest. You know, I've given the Christian faith a fair shake. I have. I spent enough time around the church. Sure. But the question is, Are our roots planted in Christ, and are we being nourished each day through a clear and growing knowledge of the good news about Him? Sure, you've spent years in the church. But the question is, are our roots planted in Christ, and are we being nourished each day through a clear and growing knowledge of the good news about Him? Or, despite having spent a great deal of time in the church and engaged in a great deal of church and spiritual activities, is it possible that we've been taken captive by what is identified in verse 8 as philosophy, empty deceit? Have we been hauled away from the preciousness of the good news of Christ Jesus and been held in bondage to teachings that seem to be deep, have the semblance of wisdom, but as we read in verse 8, are ultimately empty and deceitful? See, we read onward in verse 8 that this kind of teaching is according to both human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. You know, this is a startling, shocking description. Because although it was clear that these false spiritual teachings were originated by man and not the Word of God, their ultimate inspiration was in fact demonic. Teachings inspired by the elemental spirits of the world. But the question is, why were some in the church at Colossae being seduced by teachings ultimately inspired by demons? Well, we're given insight as to why this was the case in verse 18 to 19 of this very chapter in Colossians 2. This is what we read. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. First of all, the teachers of this demonic teaching, which was troubling the church at Colossae, were insisting on asceticism. So to more fully appreciate what is meant by that statement, we need to consider that phrase in the original Greek, which would literally translate as delighting in humility. Puzzling statement, right? Well, the NIV translates the phrase as delights in false humility. And the NASB version of the Bible translates it as delighting in self-abasement. So, even though there's some debate among commentators as to what precisely is meant by that phrase, I think John MacArthur puts it well in his commentary on this verse. And this is what he writes. The humility of the Colossian errorists was a false humility. They were delighting in it, meaning their supposed humility was nothing but ugly pride. See, it was not a true humility. It was an ostentatious kind of humility, a showy kind of humility, a kind of showy, ostentatious humility that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, about the hypocrites who made their face gloomy when they were fasting. They disfigured their faces so that people would know, they'll make no mistake, that they were fasting. The sort of humility that is meant to draw attention to oneself. See, these false teachers were strict adherents to an ascetic lifestyle, living on the barest of necessities, engaging in extraordinarily long periods of fasting, abasing themselves with the severest of prayer regimens, insisting on long vigils into the night and depriving their bodies of rest. But in their hearts, they were delighting in their show of humility, because it was feeding their hunger for admiration and veneration from others and inflating their sense of spiritual pride. But some in the Colossian church were deeply impressed by the ascetic lifestyle of these teachers and were thus drawn to their message. And secondly, we read in verse 18 that these teachers based the authority of their teaching on mystical visions, which evoked amazement and wonder among some in the Colossian church. They based the authority of what they're teaching on their mystical visions, not on the testimony of Jesus Christ in His Word. And so we're beginning to get this picture of how these teachers were able to seduce certain members of the church at Colossae and take them captive away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and to follow teachings that had the appearance of divine wisdom, but were in actuality originated in the imagination of man and inspired by evil spirits. Have we too found ourselves taken captive away from the doctrines of the Christian faith, expressed in the good news of Jesus Christ, transmitted to us in the Word of God? Regardless of the extraordinary experiences or impressive spiritual resume or personal magnetism of the individual that we're listening to, are we being taught to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, deriving our nourishment and stability in life from what God has accomplished for us in Christ? Is His truth sustaining us and satisfying us throughout the reality of hardships and persecutions and difficulties of this temporal earthly life? Is being rooted in the person and work of Christ for our salvation and joy in God consistently the grand theme of what we are being taught and what we are eager to learn? Or is it something else? Well, the alternative to the gospel is assessed for us in the final verse of this chapter in Colossians 2, in verse 23. This is what we read. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Which brings us to our third and final point. The power of the good news. So apart from being rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith, as we are taught in God's Word, we cannot grow in holiness. As confirmed in verse 23 of this chapter in Colossians, anything other than being rooted and built up in Christ and being established in the faith of the gospel of Christ is of no value. No value whatsoever in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So how is the good news of Jesus of value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? How do we grow in our personal sanctification through the good news of Jesus? Well, we're told in the beginning of the very next chapter of Colossians, in Colossians 3, this is what we read. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. See, there's the key. There's the key. That is where we find strength, power, ability in our personal sanctification. It's a matter of the mind. Not a matter of our willpower, it's the matter of our minds. What our minds are set on. We read in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And, you know, this is virtually the same thing that we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Set your minds on things that are above. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. And what is the role of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, on the things that are above? A little further down in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 provides us with the answer. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what we're reading is that by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, we are able to put to death the deeds of the body, the indulgences of the flesh. So finally, the really important question is, what are the things of the Spirit? That's the really important question, right? What are the things of the Spirit that is being referred to here in Romans 8 and Colossians 3? The things of the Spirit that we are to set our minds on in order to put to death the deeds of the body, the indulgences of the flesh, the sinful practices and attitudes in our lives. Well, thankfully, we're given the answer as we read on to the very next verse in Romans 8, verse 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are to set our minds on what the Spirit of God tells us if we are indeed in Christ. And what is it that the Spirit of God tells us? The things of the Spirit. If we are in Christ, that through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we have been adopted as children of God. That is the essence of the things of the Spirit. What we are to set our minds on to find strength, ability to put to death the deeds of the body, the indulgences of the flesh, the sinful practices and attitudes in our lives. We are children of God. Galatians 4, 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, it's not through severity to the body that we're enabled to put to death the sinful practices and attitudes in our lives. That's not the decisive power. Fasting is of value, but it's not the decisive power. It's a value, but it's not the decisive power. It's not by relentlessly berating ourselves and scolding ourselves. Berating ourselves, scolding ourselves when we've fallen into sin, when we've given into temptation, that we find the decisive power to put to death the cravings of our sinful nature. That's not where we find the decisive power either. Rather, it is through setting our minds on what the Holy Spirit tells every person who belongs to God. The Holy Spirit tells every person who belongs to God God's astonishing love for us. in sending his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's to remember and reflect constantly that through the grace of God in Christ, we are His beloved children. And to deepen, widen, and broaden that knowledge through His Word to us. There's the decisive power. To set our minds on that. Not just in the aftermath of some sin, when we feel down, our conscience burdens us. Not just in the aftermath, when we feel low or depressed, in order to make us feel better. Not just in those times. Not just in the dark times. At all times. At all times. Constantly. Every day. Minute by minute. Moment by moment. To set our minds on that. And to grow in that knowledge. See, in Romans 8, we're told that the things of the Spirit are not primarily meant to be consolation to us when we've given into temptation or fallen into a sinful deed or habit. Of course, we need that consolation. It's very precious to us when we do fall into sin. But Romans 8 tells us that's not the primary purpose of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8, we're told that the things of the Spirit are primarily meant to be the decisive power, strength, and joy to resist temptation and to put to death our sinful deeds and habits. So Tim Keller, in his commentary on Romans 8, expresses this dynamic in the following way. We say to ourselves things like, if I do that, God will get me. Or it's against my Christian principles. Or it'll hurt people around me. Or I'll be embarrassed. Or I'll hurt my self-esteem. Or I'll hate myself in the morning. Some or all these may be true. But Paul tells us they're inadequate. They don't kill sin. And so he goes on to write how we are to face temptation and put it to death by the ministry of the Spirit. So this is what he writes. But we are to use the logic of the gospel on ourselves. Look what God has done for me. Is this how I respond to Him? We're to take our temptations to the gospel and find God's love for us in sending His Son to the cross. And His Spirit into our hearts, showing us the vileness of that sin, motivating us to love our Savior, and removing our desire to live according to the flesh. See, that's essentially the same thing which the great Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle once wrote, and I quoted this many sermons ago. I'm going to quote it again. Look to the cross. Think of the cross. Meditate on the cross. Then go and set your affections on the world if you can. How do we put to death the deeds of the body? We do it by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To tell those who belong to God, you are a child of God, and God loves you in Christ. See, our primary spiritual problem in our warfare against sin is not that we're all too willing to acknowledge and reflect on the love of God in Christ. Sometimes we're tempted to think that, oh, if I think too much about it, maybe I'll get lazy in my spiritual life. No. The problem is that we're not willing enough. We are not willing enough. This surpassing love of God in Christ is too tremendous, too glorious to reflect on time to time as consolation when we've fallen into temptation. It's too tremendous and glorious to just restrict it to then. to think about it just then, to comfort ourselves with that truth just then. We are to set our minds on it at all times. It is a primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we must not neglect or ignore. We neglect or ignore it to our own loss, sorrow, misery, and heartache. It is the power by which we conquer temptation and sinful inclinations. It's the decisive power. And without setting our minds on that glorious truth of God's love in Christ, that adopting love, and to set our minds on it constantly, day to day, minute by minute, we'll find no victory over our sins, over our habits, over our inclinations, over our attitudes. So the question is, are we rooted and built up in Christ? Established in the Christian faith as taught by Christ and His apostles? Are we rooted and nourished by the surpassing love of God in Christ as taught in His Word? If we are, then in Christ we'll find stability, strength, and encouragement for each day to restore us when faced with hardship, to provide us with power to overcome temptation, and cause us to abound with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel, this gloriously good news of Christ Jesus, what He's done for us, the unimaginable riches of adoption, of being a child of God. Because of Christ, Your word tells us that there is no condemnation. Because of Christ, Your word tells us that not even a charge can be brought against us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's what Your word tells us. And so because of this truth, we can be rooted in Him, deriving nourishment from His unfailing, unchanging faithfulness and love. We can be built up in Him. We can be established in the faith, the distinctive truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, distinct from every other message, from every other school of thought, from every other philosophy. Nourished, encouraged, comforted, to pull us out of our darkness, to strengthen us when faced with temptation, and to fill us with thanksgiving. It is Thanksgiving Sunday, but Thanksgiving Sunday is fruitless and meaningless unless we are rooted in Christ and His gospel. So I pray, Father, that for each and every one of us, that we may be nourished deeply by His truth constantly, so that indeed what Your word tells us in verse 7, indeed if we are rooted and built up in Him, it doesn't result in long-term discouragement or frustration or bitterness or self-hatred or anger towards others and doubt towards God. It's not what happens. That's the litmus test that You gave us. No, it results in an overflowing of thanksgiving for Your adopting love in Christ. So we thank You for this. We pray this in Jesus' name.